the Gospel of Luke. We're going to turn our attention now to our time of exposition in the Word of God. In Luke chapter 7, as we return to Christ, we turn to the ministry of Christ, and we kind of have come a long ways now, seven chapters since, I don't know when I started, I've forgotten now, but it's been a while, and we've progressed now. We got a long way to go in this book, 24 chapters, and or whatever it is, maybe I've forgotten, yeah, 24, right? And seven chapters in, we arrive at a portion of Scripture that gives us a challenge now to make a choice, to decide, to determine whether you believe Jesus is who the Scriptures tell He is. And in verse 18, we're helped by a certain individual that we've seen before, John the Baptist. So I'm going to read just this text here, verse 18 to verse 23. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him and they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel or the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I could just hear the postmodernist today saying, "No, blessed is the one who doesn't offend me." And this is not the way Jesus thinks. He lays out for us, and what this Gospel of Luke has laid out for us is everything you need to know to determine if he is the expected one, the coming one. And if he is, blessed are you if you're not offended by that. If you're not offended by what he says, what he does, and God's plan and God's purposes, if you're not offended by that, if you're not scandalized by that is the word, blessed are you. A beatitude is for you. And this is a critical text as we work our way through. We've seen so far great scenes of Jesus healing people. And the last one we saw a few weeks ago is Jesus raised a man from the dead of all things. Great power, great significance in what we're observing in the ministry of Christ. It's a joy to go through a gospel like this and to see our Lord, see the real Jesus stand up here, to see the real truths come from his mouth and see the real works that flow from his hands and his purposes. And then we come to this text, and it's as if Luke wants us to kind of stop here and side up with John and ask the question of ourselves, is he the expected one? And actually get Jesus to answer that for us. And we get the answer. If you come away from this text unsure and doubting, then you need to ask the question, are you scandalized by him? Are you offended by Jesus? And if you are, then you've got some work to do. You've got some more things to deal with. Here's a text about John. This is John the Baptist, as we see. The last time we saw John the Baptist was back in chapter 3. If I take you back there to verse 18, the whole ministry of Jesus began with John already on the scene for some time, about a year's worth of ministry, preaching repentance, preaching faith in God, preaching turning from sin, and then being baptized, showing that repentance, that fruit of repentance, and he will baptize them, and just setting people up and washing them anew and returning them to the Lord in his ministry. And then it abruptly ends in verse 18 of chapter 3. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. That's the last we see of John until now. So John's been in prison, and it's been about a year. Arrested by Herod Antipas, this is one of the sons of Herod. He ruled the area of Galilee and Perea, which is to the east of the sea, of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. He had a summer palace called Machaerus. It is on the eastern side of the Dead Sea in present-day Jordan. You can see the ruins of it, kind of on the top of a hill overlooking the Dead Sea. And he'd been sitting in that cell now for a good part of the year, from the time when Jesus really started ministry and has come to this point. And for the better part of that year, we haven't heard at all from John. His disciples are around, but we don't hear anything. He just sits there, and he listens, and he hears about the one whom he preached and prepared everybody for. And the camera kind of fades from John in the scene, and it locks in on Jesus, and now John is in the background, and Jesus is in the foreground now, and it's all about Christ. But then suddenly we have this scene here. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, here comes the disciples of John, and John and Luke wants to interject this interaction with John. He plays an example for us, a role for us to ask the question of Jesus, are you the expected one? Is he the coming one, as is the ESV statement here, NASB says, the expected one. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn, an old Christmas hymn. You're familiar with it. Come thou, long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. It's a great hymn. And he got that idea of that hymn from a text like this, the coming one, the expected one. And when the Lord Jesus appeared in time and space in the incarnation, it was not a surprise. It was not a surprise to the Jews. They expected something like this. They heard of one to come. And that's why John is saying, are you that one? Are you that one? We've always been waiting for this. It was long expected. He was always seen as coming from God, sent by God, that God had previously announced this to them, and they're waiting for the day to come. And in the eyes of the Jew like John, this coming one implies that this one, this Messiah, is coming to set things straight for us. He's coming to rescue us. He's coming to deliver us. He's coming to reestablish the kingdom, the dynasty of David, because the coming one is the son of David, the one whom all righteous and all the faithful ones long to see and long to know of him. Now, if you take our eyes back to chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke, you see two people who are just that way, Simeon, the old man Simeon, and another older woman, Elizabeth, or Anna, not Elizabeth. Elizabeth and her husband were also expecting, but Anna and Simeon. And you have these words of them in chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was a righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the time when the Lord would move. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. So he's waiting for the consolation, and that's going to come by the Messiah sent from God. And so this righteous man waited. And it was that day that came. And thus he says in verse 29, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have now seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. His father and mother marveled at what he was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is not a shock. This is not a surprise. He's just announcing to them, this one is the coming one. He was appointed, he was set apart, and chosen by God to bring this to you and bring this to the nation of Israel. Anna says the same thing in the next verses. She was in the temple, and coming up in verse 38, at that very hour when the parents were there, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So here is this expected one. And Luke is presenting him to us. And he has up to this point, and now he's going to use John the Baptist and his disciples as a way to help his audience and help us to ask the question, is Jesus this expected one? Is he the one to come? So when Jesus appears, it's no surprise. It's no shock. And just briefly, a few minutes here, I want to take you back to the Old Testament real quickly and walk through. And you don't have to flip through all the pages. I'm not going to refer to them. We don't have time. But just think about the Old Testament. Think about the progress of history and revelation in the Old Testament and how it is filled with the references of this one expected to come, the Messiah, indicating of who he will be. And that unmistakable point pointing to Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. In Genesis 3, you're familiar with the fall. And in Genesis 3, there was a promise made there to the woman and to Adam that there will come one, a seed of this woman Eve, who will crush the serpent's head. And so they expected for this one to come, one of the sons of Eve, one of the sons of Adam, who would come to crush this enemy of the human race. Then in the messianic line in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's son Judah, they expected one to come who would bear the scepter of righteousness and be a king. There's pictured in the Old Testament priesthood of Melchizedek, one who had no genealogy, a king of righteousness, a king of peace, a priest to the true and mighty God, that there would be one who would come and take that role, a perpetual priest of God. On Mount Moriah, Abraham offered Isaac. You know that scene. He was told to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and then God said, don't do that, and provided a ram in the thicket, a substitute for sinners. And there's a picture, an amazing illustration of one who would substitute for his people and for their sin. You go to the story of Joseph. Joseph, the son of Judah, rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery, goes down to Egypt, finds himself in prison in Egypt, and then the Lord moves and God makes him a prince, ultimately to save his people. An amazing illustration, is that not, of Christ? Rejected by his brothers, sold for the price of a slave, put to death, and then raised up to be savior of his people and prince and Lord. You see the picture in the story of Noah's Ark. Noah and the family had to enter into the ark and put their trust in this boat, this ark, this ship, lest they be drowned with the rest of the planet under the divine judgment of God. And you see the picture there of Christ, whom we place our hope and our faith in, that we might escape the judgment and the divine judgment of God that is revealed against all unrighteousness of this world. The scene in the Passover lamb that was slaughtered, that prevented the angel of death from coming in and killing the firstborn, but then passing over and granting salvation to that family. And thus the Passover lamb is our Lord, the Lamb of God, sent to be slain for his people. That's what John the Baptist announced. He knew of this. It's seen in the manna in the wilderness, where Jesus is the true bread to feed the souls of men, not just bread to feed the stomachs of men. He's seen in the water flowing from the rock that Moses struck, that living water that whoever drinks of him will never thirst again. It's seen in the serpent that was lifted up by Moses on the pole, that all who were bitten by serpents and were going to die would look upon him who was lifted up and be saved and healed from their sin consequences. He's seen in the Day of Atonement. You know it as Yom Kippur. A sacrifice is made, blood is sprinkled inside the Holy of Holies. For what purpose? To atone for sin. A scapegoat that would remove our sins far away from us and released into the wilderness. And we have a picture of, again, our Savior, this coming one, who would do something to deliver his people from their sin. He's the true offering for sin. He's the true burnt offering. He's the sweet-smelling savor of that offering that rises to God, a sacrifice that pleases God, that God might be just and the justifier of the ungodly on account of that sacrifice. This is what we're expecting from the Old Testament. These pictures are kind of coming together and developing as history and Revelation progresses. Even in the book of Ruth, that little book about this woman who became a widow with another widow, her mother-in-law, and she comes into contact with a man, Boaz, who becomes a kinsman redeemer. What's so important about that? Well, this kinsman redeemer takes her to himself out of her destitution, just as the Lord becomes our kinsman redeemer, our husband, who welcomes us into the family of God, adopted children, and takes us, the bride of Christ, to himself. And there's King David, the shepherd king, the perfect picture of what we have of Jesus, who is the greater shepherd and greater king. The expected one was to come from the line of David, come to fulfill the covenant to David. They expected this. They saw this coming on the horizon, and they expected this to happen in their day and hopefully soon, especially in John's day. And you can go through the book of Proverbs, where he's the personification of wisdom, crying in the streets, to calling all to come to him and find wisdom and truth. And Isaiah, of course, and the prophets. Isaiah, he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Who is this one? The Emmanuel, God with us. Who is this one? He's coming. That's who he is. He's on his way. The prophets spoke of him in specifics. Micah said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah said he'd come from the root or stock of Jesse, David's father. Isaiah then says there would be magi that would come. Jeremiah says babies would be slaughtered and they'd be wailing in Ramah on account of this one. Hosea says he would flee to Egypt and then come back to the land. Isaiah then says in the meekness and gentleness, there is this one Christ. He did not speak out. He was a lamb who was silent before his shearers. Zechariah says he would enter into Jerusalem riding on a colt's donkey. Jonah says he'd be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale like Jonah was. Christ would be 3 days and three nights. The psalmist said he had a zealous anger for the holiness of God and cleansing the house of prayer. Isaiah 53, that great chapter, he'd be a tender plant growing up from Jesse, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, led as a lamb to the slaughter. He wouldn't open his mouth. It'd be a violent death. It would be justifying many, bearing their iniquities, and on that chapter goes. Who is this one? Great anticipation. Daniel said the Messiah would be cut off, put to death. The psalm said, a familiar friend would lift up his heel against him. Zechariah said that friend would pay 30 pieces of silver or be paid 30 pieces of silver to betray him, one whom he ate bread with. Zechariah said the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. The psalmist said he would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would cry out as if God had forsaken him in anguish that the Lord has afflicted him. Afflicted him with what? Well, Isaiah 53 says, with the iniquity of his own people, not his own sin. And Solomon Isaiah says he will be resurrected. Now that's just a brief summary of the Old Testament. So when John takes a look and hears about Jesus from the prison cell, he's got these passages in mind. He knows of these things. He's already preached these things to the people, and he's wondering, are you the one? This is who we expect. This is who we're looking for. Are you that one? See, any Jew, especially a faithful, righteous remnant like John, would know of these things, are alluding to the coming one, the plan of God, the redemption of God for his people. Unfortunately for John, he'd not live to see them all come to fulfillment, would he? It won't be long, and he will have his head removed. He'd be put to death. So he would be only one who had a certain amount of revelation and expectation of Jesus, but he would die before the cross and before the resurrection and before the church to see things flow out. He would die before that, and so he's wondering, are you the one? Am I to continue to point my disciples to you? And with what he has heard and what he knows, He has the task. He has to ask the question to dispel what doubt there may be in his heart. And it's a great question, a wonderful question. Are you the coming one? Are you the Christ? Are you the Lord's Lamb? This is a question we should all ask. And you might want to ask the question of John, why are you asking this? Why do you have doubt? It's not a problem, and it's not necessarily a sin to have doubt. If you're still putting things together, if you're still trying to understand things as you see them flow out and you hear of things, if you have doubt, then ask the question. Pursue Christ. Are there some things that just don't fit into your understanding of the coming one? Where is the regal splendor? We expect you to come and throw off the Romans who are oppressing the Jews. There are some certain expectations here. And so he asks the question, and he wonders, and he wants to know. And for a Christian to say that Jesus is Lord, if you think of it this way, if we call him Lord, which is the consummate Christian confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, he's God, he's Savior, he's Lord of all and King of kings. To say that is to say that we accept Jesus as our absolute authority, our absolute sovereign. That's quite a statement to say that. And it means that we're not just stating a fact, but we desire always to do what pleases him, to honor him, and to give him glory. It means we fear him. It means we worship him. It means we obey him and proclaim him above all others. To say Jesus is Lord is a very significant statement, and that comes from the Spirit of God. It does not come from the devil. It does not come from the false systems of this world. It's a very significant claim. But to make that confession, that kind of commitment, you'd better be sure that he is the expected one. You can't just say that without knowing what you're saying. Is he the coming one? And if he's not, you'd better be looking for someone else. So that's the question we're posed with this morning. I want us to walk through a few charges here. Looking with John, and we want to dispel doubts, if there are any. In the case of John, there are some doubts. He's questioning for that very reason. He wants to know. Some doubts that present to us what we have is the coming one. Is he the coming one? Is he the expected one? Is he the Messiah? So that we can be absolutely sure that indeed Jesus is that one. He is the Lord. Four charges that I want to walk you through this morning. First charge is this. You need to address your doubts. Address your doubts. That's what John does. Right from the start, as he's hearing this, he cannot walk out there. He cannot talk with Jesus. He's cut off from Jesus. He's cut off from what's going on with Christ. And the only intelligence and the only communication he has are his own disciples going back and forth, and they're able to visit him in a prison cell. But John doesn't let that stop him. It says the disciples of John reported all these things to him. All what things? Verse 17. This report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The report about what? As a great prophet has risen among us, God has visited his people. In verse 16, he rose someone from the dead. He's healing people. He's doing amazing things. And John's hearing this report. The disciples pass this report, this intelligence report, back to John. And so what doubts there may be of John, he's wondering, are you this one? This report, this verifying of facts. The two disciples make up a reliable witness, so he's going to send two disciples back. So he calls two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, and he wanted to ask the question, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we be looking for another? Please tell us. And he goes to Christ. He wants to address his doubts. Very wise of John to do so. Any doubts? You go to the source. You ask the questions. Now, there's some reasons for John's doubts. John's reasons may be multiple. We don't know exactly. He doesn't give us any indication here why he asks this question. And despite his public ministry and his teaching through the previous year, and despite seeing Jesus and knowing Jesus with the undeniable miracles, there will be those who criticize Christ. There will be those who reject him. There will be those who hate him. And John, who had already previously said, this is the one, he's the Lamb of God, and pointing these things out, he wants to be sure that he is on target. He doesn't want to mislead his disciples. This is just what we call honest doubt. Now, people who reject Christ, who see what he does and hear what he does and witness all the things of them and yet fail to believe, those are, we would say, unbelievers. Israel is largely that way, especially Israel's leaders. Their unbelief, they're hardened in their hearts, their heart is far from God, they will not believe. John is not that way. He's not in the same category. This is what we'll call honest doubt. Honest doubt is not a bad starting point. It's a bad ending point where you hold on to doubt and you remain agnostic. But in this case, it's a starting point. See, to doubt is not necessarily a bad thing. It's the capacity of doubt as an aspect of our rationality that really is part of our thinking, the thinking of an intelligent man that God has made in each of us. And we want to think through, we want to know, we want to prove these, we want to be sure of these things. It's healthy skepticism, if you say it that way. Being able to discern truth from error, you got to be skeptical, healthy skepticism to know what truth and what is error. It's critically important to have this. The Bereans had that. You know, Paul coming to the city of Berea, and the Berean Jews wanted to hear what he said, and when he said it and he preached it, they then opened their Bibles with some healthy skepticism and healthy doubt and said, okay, we heard what you said, it sounds good, but you know what? We got to dispel the doubt here. Let's see what the scriptures say about what you say. And Paul commended them for that. It's a healthy skepticism. We need that because there's many warnings in the Bible about false prophets, false teachers, and false miracle workers, many of them, who will mislead the people, and naively they will believe and take in these things without some skepticism, without some honest doubt, and testing these things out to see whether they are true. So many people are being led astray today. Don't listen to everything you hear on the radio and accept it as true just because people say, in the name of the Lord, or they read a Bible passage and then begin to explain to you what they think that says. Don't just assume that you're getting the truth. You have to have some skepticism with this. You've got to test this out. You've got to be a Berean. Don't listen to everything they say on TV and everything they do and assume this is all good because, hey, it seems to be good. It appears to be Christian. It appears to be genuine. They appear to love Christ and preach Christ. You've got to have a healthy doubt and test these things out. Be like John, in other words. Assess these doubts. Take them to the test. So John had believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Lamb of God. He preached that. But at this point, there had some doubt that had risen in his mind. You see him acting this out kind of like the prophets of the Old Testament, where they searched and inquired deeply of the things in which the Lord had revealed to them. And they wanted to know, and they wanted to test, they wanted to examine these things that God had told them. So why did John need further confirmation? And there could be a number of reasons. Let me give you a few of them. He's in prison for the last year. Things are going so well for that first year, and then suddenly it just stops. And he's in prison, and here's Jesus, the one who came to set captives free. Why am I not free? What's going on? I don't know. Everything seems negative. Everything's taken a bad turn. There's no power. There's no victory. And certainly a man who's been loyal, faithful, a sacrificial servant his whole life, then gets cut off. He didn't want to make that mistake that maybe he had been off track. Jewish leaders did nothing for John at this point, and neither did Jesus. Is he the one who's in the wrong? So there's some negativity in that sense of his ministry and how his ministry's turned out, and so maybe there's a healthy doubt there. What's going on? I need reassurance here, Lord. Are you the one? Have I made a mistake? It could be that he's embraced a popular opinion about the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah was supposed to come and throw off Rome and establish the kingdom immediately, a sovereign rule, a sovereign reign right now, and he's looking at Jesus and saying, it's not happening. What's going on here? Are you the one? Or maybe there's some incomplete revelation. He's not got it all and progressively unfolding in history. He didn't see or know of the things that were about to happen, especially regarding the church that was about to happen. He was expecting things to fall into place in a different way. Wrong expectations. expecting the Messiah would immediately execute judgment on the wicked. After all, he preached, if you remember that, to the crowds, this one is coming, and he's going to baptize you with the Spirit and fire. He's got a winnowing fork, and he's going to throw the chaff into the fire. He's got an axe, and the axe is laid to the roots, and he's going to chop this baby down. That's what he preached. And now he saw that the axe wasn't being brought to the root tree, and the fork wasn't tossing the chaff into the fire, and maybe he's questioning now, did I jump the gun? Are you the coming one? And there is also that understanding in the Jewish world that there would be many prophets that would come and be resurrected just before the coming one. And maybe he's thinking, maybe you're just one of the line of prophets and there is a greater one after you. So there's some theology, there's some understanding and expectations that are behind possibly his doubt. He's perplexed because of what Jesus, in other words, was not doing. His expectations were not being met by Jesus' actions and demeanor at this point. So what does John do? I want you to notice John's mobilization for answers. He does not sit at home, or in this case, sit in a prison cell and stew and in a pity party and do nothing. What he does is he mobilizes his disciples, and I want you to go to him. I want you to ask him this question, and I want to get some answers. Those are great. That is great. That is a true seeker right now. This is a person who truly is addressing his doubts, addressing the issues. He wants answers. And by the way, no one's really doing this but John at this point. Rather than settling for indifference and being content with doubt, he is not content to stay here. And I love how John mobilizes to get answers. He needs to connect Jesus to the coming one. He's believed that. He wants to connect all the dots. And so I want to ask the question directly of him. So he seeks Jesus out to get the answers. I want to go right to the primary source. Get answers from him. Two of you to do this. I want eyewitnesses to this. Clarify this. Get clarity. I want this answer before I'm taken from this earth. Not content to stay in doubt. This is good. This is healthy. An honest doubt, and he wants to get the answer, and he does so. See, John's an example to all of us of a healthy skepticism and testing the things out and examining the evidences and examining the proofs and thinking this through and assessing, is Jesus the expected one? Let's look at the text then and see for sure. A great example for us. Luke's audience, therefore, would want answers as well. You're telling me this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's Savior. Can you give me more? Can you give me some evidence? Can you give me some proofs? Give me some answers to some doubts I have. And you can understand that Luke is just bringing everyone right into the shoes of John and saying, all right, let's get the answer right now. Let's ask the question, and let's see how Jesus answered it. The first way this is answered in verse 21, we need to accept God's display. We have addressed your doubts. Now we want to accept God's display. Verse 21, in that hour, it is in that moment, at that time as the disciples are coming to Jesus, a lot of things are going on. It says he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And so here's this massive healing experience that they walked right into and they observed. This is God's display for us to see, to answer the question. Both Luke and Jesus, in other words, are perfectly convinced that this would be sufficient to demonstrate the answer to the question. This is God's display. God, by the way, does not need to submit himself to the skeptics. He does not need to answer a skeptic's question. He does not need to go to the atheist and the atheist say, you need to prove your existence. Here, do a miracle for me and then I'll believe in you. He doesn't have to answer that. He refuses to, by the way, because the Pharisees asked the same question to Jesus. Jesus, show us a sign. Those other signs, well, yeah, those are pretty good, but that's not good enough for my doubt, my skepticism, my unbelief. You need to prove to me more, and I want all the answers now, and I'm making the rules, by the way. I'm the judge here. And what does Jesus say? I'm not giving you anything except this one sign. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead. And you're going to put me to death, by the way. I'm not giving you that. God does not need to play this game. He is the judge, not us. He doesn't need to submit himself to rules of unbelief. He doesn't need to yield to our demands to prove himself to us like we're Pharisees. No. God is the one who displays everything according to the way he wants to show it. And here he does it. In that very hour. This is the first line of the answer to the disciples of John. Before they even ask the question, it's already there before their eyes. Here's the physical and evidential reassurance to John that, yes, you're right, John. I am the Lamb of God. I am the coming one. You're not in error. You haven't been misleading your disciples. You've been doing it right all along. And here's the proof before your very eyes. And notice the many, many people of diseases, plagues, evil spirits are cast out. The blind are receiving sight. He didn't just heal a couple of blind people, which is significant in and of itself. No one has ever seen this before, a blind person from birth seeing, now seeing, you know. These types of things happen, and they came in multiple and massive proportions at this point. This is a special display of miraculous power for the benefit of these disciples of John and the benefit for us. Many diseases, many blind people. This is not just an occasional obscure thing. This was Jesus literally, or proverbially, walking through a hospital ward and healing every patient in sight, no exception. And this is what they observed. This is not a manufactured healing crusade where we get to pick and choose which ones we're going to call healings and leave the ones in the wheelchairs, like we learned last week of Johnny Erickson Tata. You just observe and then we'll take you away and nobody will notice that we didn't heal you. Jesus healed many. And there is no exceptions. And what is this that he's doing? Why is he doing this? Well, John chapter 5, if you turn with me over to John 5, these are the works of God, giving testimony to the world of his Son when he does these things. This is not just healing for the sake of healing so that people feel better, because they're going to die one day. So, yeah, you got healed. Yeah, you can see now. You can now see sin. You can see sinners. You can see this corrupt world, and you're going to wish you died and gone to heaven. No, this is about the testimony of God of Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus said this to the crowd, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills." By the way, the very previous verses to what we just read in Luke, raising the dead. "The Father judges no one. He has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." This is all about the testimony of God towards his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent for us, that we might believe in him. Jumping ahead to verse 36, same chapter. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Now, how does that tie into what we just said? He is the coming one sent by God, and these works testify to that. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm not just doing these arbitrarily. These miracles and the massive amount of miracles are all a testimony of God that I am the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior that you are to believe in. I'm the coming one, the coming one. So this is God's display. What do we do with that? Accept it. You receive that as a testimony of God, that as truth declared to you in action. The miracles of Jesus are divine testimony. There's God's testimony to you that we indeed have the coming one before our eyes. Third, you need to acknowledge the Scripture's demonstration as well. Here's the physical demonstration, verse 21, and then Jesus appeals to what is really prophetic scripture here. And he says this in verse 22. He answered them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard." And immediately John would know this from the scriptures. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. So he says, here, just tell them this. This is what you observe, this is what you hear, this is what you see. This is how he's going to answer that inquiry from the prophet John. What conclusion can you come to with all of these miraculous signs happening? Who do you say that I am? If I'm not the coming one, then how do you explain these signs? How do these things have spoken and refer to me? These are directly tied to the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 35 in verse 5 and Isaiah 61 verse 1. Isaiah 35 verse 5, this statement by the prophet, "And the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." John knows this. He's a prophet like Isaiah is. He knows this. He's expecting this. And then chapter 61, verse 1, to cap it off, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to" who? "To the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." By the way, that was what Jesus preached in the synagogue of Nazareth to start his ministry. So he's just referring right back to what God has set him apart for, that the prophets have spoken of him. He says, go tell him that. That's what you're seeing, guys, right? You're seeing the blind receive their sight, right? You're seeing the lepers cleansed. You're seeing the lame walking. You're seeing the deaf hear. What does that say? What does that declare? For what does Scripture say about that? Inquire of the Word of God. Inquire of the works of God. What Jesus did not do is come and stir up a political revolt where he's going to take over Jerusalem. He came instead to remove disability wherever he met it. This is a sign that he's the Son of God. Blind eyes are now looking at things they'd never seen before. Tell John that. That was, of course, what he did back in chapter 4. We already have these records. Chapter 4 and verse 18. He's come to do this. And the blind do see. The cripples are leaping and walking with strength and no help. He's already done this. We've already seen this. Chapter 5, verse 17. Where we have this one. "And they came and the man was brought down through the roof." You remember this? The paralytic? The lepers are shouting, are shut out, having been shut out from everything and cut off. That's what a leper is. And the lepers are now cleansed and restored. We've already seen this, chapter 5. The ears that have never heard a sound are listening and hearing things. The dead, as we just seen in chapter 7, are brought back to this earth by my command. Go tell John that. Go tell John that. He knows that from Scripture. He knows that from the text. He knows what is going on now. He came to preach the good news to the poor. And this, by the way, this last statement, "the poor have the good news preached to them," he would mark immediately. Oh, this is the one. He would come to preach to the poor. This is the climactic event, in other words. This is the, see, the relief of the disabilities and the relief of the illnesses, all that introduce for us, their introductory to salvation, is the preaching of the gospel and the good news of the poor. That is the mark. Raising the dead is superior and supreme, but what we're talking about here is salvation forever. His principal work was to preach the gospel. This is not a political program that we have here. This is Christ, the coming one, to proclaim good news. So there's our answer. There's the answer to the doubts, dispelling the doubts. Take that back to John, he says. Go report to John. Here's the demonstration, what Scripture has said about the coming one, and this is what I'm doing. And by the way, at this time, the Jews understood something about the coming Messiah. One writer has said, in Jewish thought, the true Messiah would not proclaim himself as Messiah from the gate. He wouldn't come out and preach, "I am this, I am this, here I am, everybody, let's have a big celebration, the Messiah has come, it's time for the kingdom." What they expected of this one is first for him to demonstrate messianic works that would lead than to a public acknowledgement of his true identity. That's what they expected. That's how Jesus approached this. He didn't come out and saying, the Messiah is here. He did say the kingdom has come, and then he demonstrated the works and the conclusion that would need to come from their minds. John chapter 5, verse 31 is that idea. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. So he didn't come out bearing witness about himself. He let the works speak for themselves. And that's why John is now asking, what does this mean for us? Are you this one? And Jesus says, here's the works. Here's the demonstration. I am that one. So everything we find about Jesus is in perfect harmony with Scripture, perfect harmony what we expect from the coming one. Which takes us now to the last verse. And here's how he concludes this, so that they bring this part of the message to John the doubter as well. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who's not postmodern in his thinking. Blessed is the one who puts it all together and yields and submits to me and is not offended or scandalized by me. In other words, acquiesce to the Lord's demeanor. Acquiesce to the Lord's demeanor. Demeanor meaning the way in which one behaves or conducts oneself. This is the Lord's way. This is his plan. This is how he conducts himself. Don't be offended. Don't be scandalized by that. This is God's way. Yield to this. Submit to this. Believe. As he puts the ball in John's court here. He says, John, you've asked the question. Now I'm going to put it back on you. Believe. Believe in me. I like the word offended, scandalized. It's used also in the idea of a bait stick on a trap, in a trap, where some animal comes in to the bait, drawn to the bait, and then is trapped as it tries to get the bait. And John is saying, or Jesus is saying of John, you're in danger of being trapped because of your concern about what I'm not doing and my expectations you put upon me. Don't get trapped. Don't be tempted to stumble over the Lord's ministry plan. This is my plan. Just believe. He just tells him to have faith. He tells him these words. I haven't taken the axe to the root of the house of Israel yet. You're right, John. That day will come. That day will come in good time, by the way, and it did come 30, 40 years later. I haven't taken the winnowing fork and thrown the chaff into the fire, but that day will come in due season as well. Judgment is coming. God gave me this judgment, and I will bring it on the day that I determine to bring it. The plan is on course, John. I have to show the witness of my miracles and who I am and allow God to testify about me through them first. And then I'll be lifted up on the cross, displayed before the world as the Savior, as God's Lamb. Then I need to be handed over, crucified, fulfilling what Isaiah the prophet had said about the root of Jesse. Be crushed for my people's iniquities, cut off and stricken first, and then risen from the dead. That's what needs to happen, John. Just believe. The kingdom of God will come, but in due time, according to God's clock, not yours, John. Trust me. Believe in me. Have faith in me, is what he says. Don't be offended by this. Okay? This is a great text for us to kind of stop in the midst of the testimony of the Gospel of Luke and come back to our hearts. Come back to our minds, and don't just take this as information and moving on, and this is exciting, this is cool, but take it now like John does. I want to know, are you the one I'm to believe in, to trust in, to proclaim as the Lord, as the Savior, as the coming one? And Jesus says, absolutely, believe it, and now proclaim it. And that's where we're left. Do you have doubts? Are you going to the Scripture to get the answers? Are you going to remain in doubt? Are you going to be that agnostic thinking person that says, yeah, this is interesting, but I'm not going to yield to this. Thus, I'm still offended by Jesus. I'm still offended by what the Bible says. See, the evidence is consummate. So don't stumble over him. Just believe in him. Don't be offended by the truth. Don't be skeptical. Just believe and be eternally blessed. That's what Jesus is telling us. The evidence is there. See, Jesus says, I'm the Christ, and I met our need for a Savior. He says, I'm the bread of life, and he met the hunger of our souls. He says, I'm the light, and he dispelled our darkness. says, I'm the door of the sheep, and ended our spiritual homelessness. And he says, I'm the good shepherd, and took us into his fold, into his family. I'm the resurrection and the life. He conquered death for us and brought us eternal life through resurrection that he gives to us. I'm your master and will provide for our dependence. And we need such a master, such a Lord, such a good God. And then he says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. And he took us to heaven to be with God the Father. He is the expected one. He is exactly what the scriptures said would come. I want to close with these words at the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Two men had some doubts on the road to Emmaus. And they question, what is going on? Why did things happen this way? We expected the Christ to do this, and it didn't happen that way. He died, and now someone's saying that his grave is empty, that he rose. We don't know what to believe. We got a lot of doubts. And they continued on until Christ met him on the road. Remember that? I'm going to take up where he says this. Verse 24, they said, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, there's the first books of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, there's the rest of it, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay, where do I get my answers? Open up your book, the Bible, and let it show you the Christ, the coming one, the expected one, the fulfillment of all these things, your Savior, your Lord, and believe. Don't be stumbling over him. Don't be scandalized by him, but believe, repent from your sin, follow him. You have everything you need right here in the pages of Scripture to believe. Everything Luke is satisfied to give his disciples. Everything Jesus is satisfied to give John and his disciples to say, here it is before your eyes. Now take it and believe it and dispel the doubts and be reassured. And there we have the call to discipleship, presenting us the coming one. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus and the way he handles those who doubt. We're grateful, Lord, that he is not one who just rejects such a one as John and his disciples, but answers their questions and gives us everything we need. We're thankful, Lord, that you have given us a precious gift, the Word of God, the Bible, that declares for us all these truths, points us to Jesus, explains everything about him that we need to know, everything that is sufficient for faith and salvation, gives us the promises, reassures us that it is true, and then exhorts us to believe in it. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this precious gift. Lord, overcome our hard hearts. Overcome that stumbling stone that's in us that Jesus said, you slow in heart, slow to believe, held back because of worldly, earthly things. And our heart is the problem, Lord, and I pray that you would soften it and help us to be quick to believe what you have said in the truth of Scripture. Help us to believe Christ. Let us follow Christ. Let us honor Christ as John did. Let us be reassured in our heart from what Scripture affirms to us as true. And let us proclaim that with conviction and power and confidence and boldness to others. As we thank you, in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.